The first wedding that I ever performed as a pastor was a number of years ago in Colorado. And it was for the family, or connected to a family that we had known from Chicago when we worshiped at Church of the Resurrection in Wheaton. And they had come out to Colorado a few years after us, and we've connected again, and they asked me if I would do this wedding, and I said, sure. And the young couple, that is their daughter and her bridegroom, had met at their place of work, a well-known local nightclub. They were Christians, but a number of the wedding party, I would say most, that is fellow employees of theirs, they were not, and they had no church background at all, had never been in a church. The gospel passage for the wedding was what we just heard from John chapter 2. Jesus turning water to wine. Now, although these friends of the couple, they knew nothing about church, they knew a lot about the business of celebrating and partying, and if you will, libations. And as they listened to the sermon, they were so intent. I don't know that I've had an audience so intent. They were standing here, this wedding party, just focused on me, burning me with their eyes, listening and looking and watching, and they were connecting, I could see, in ways with this story that probably I'd never thought of. I mean, my encounter with this story was in Sunday school. And Sunday school teachers, and I have to admit, many Sunday morning preachers are really nervous about this miracle. Right? Everything is said after you read it. It's like, well, you know, it's not saying this, it's not saying this, Jesus isn't saying this. I mean, we backpedal so quickly on this miracle. But at this Colorado wedding, with the unchurched bartenders, there must have been something of the original impact of this event that entered into that atmosphere. And as I talked to a couple of the guys after the service, who had never been at a Christian event in their lives, I asked them if they'd ever heard that story before. They said, no, we've never heard anything like that. That was really cool. Jesus is really cool. Now, I immediately felt like I needed to say something, like, well, Jesus isn't promoting drinking or partying or going to where you guys work. I mean, I felt like I needed to do something, you know. Those were the things I had always been told. Then I realized that in this, their very first encounter with Christian proclamation in this way, and the hearing of the gospel, Jesus had entered their world. Sure, they'd heard of Jesus. I mean, it wasn't like a name they didn't know, and I'm sure they knew some Christians somewhere. But in this miracle, they knew that God cared about the world that they lived in and they worked in every day. And they heard it, and they received it in a way that I could not have anticipated. But maybe something very close to the first event. See, Jesus had shown himself. There was an epiphany. It wasn't for me to control it. As Jesus comes onto the scene in John's gospel, which of course he does right from the very beginning, it's the theme of light that breaks into darkness, of things that are going to be different, of things being made new, things being changed and transformed, and it's God's doing. It's often unexpected. It challenges us. It makes us uncomfortable in the places where we've become comfortable. And it proclaims, most importantly, who this Jesus is. There's not a lot of detail here, and we're not to be caught up in, you know, it's not about the wedding, actually. It's not even about the wine, even though it's a fascinating part of it. It's who is Jesus? John chapter 2 follows immediately upon chapter 1. That might sound obvious, except that John wants us to know there's no break. That's what he says on the third day. It links it to what has just come before, his promise that he gives. There's the prologue to John, then there's the baptism of Jesus, and then there's the calling of the disciples. And you remember, they believe because he says that I saw you sitting there. And Nathanael says, oh, you, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. And Jesus promises in verse 50 of chapter 1, He says, you shall see greater things than that. And John wants us to know that this is exactly happening now. We don't have to wait for it. These greater things are here. John organizes his gospel very carefully, but he does so around important themes, more than around chronology. And, you know, that's an important understanding for us, and it's why it reads so differently than the other three. And I heard a little of Blaise's teaching this morning as he masterfully laid out some of the issues before gospel writers and decisions that they have to make. Well, John's made some decisions here, and he's organized it in a way that helps us follow what he's trying to say and what the real point is. With chapter 2, we enter the first of really the two major parts of John's gospel. The first is the gospel of the signs, that is, the things that point to Jesus. The other is his glory, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And he relates it, John relates it to the major themes of Judaism. That's one way to read it. He wants us to know that the Messiah, the promised Messiah, has come, and he's revealed in these ways, against the backdrop of Judaism and all that's important to it. John actually uses the word sign instead of miracle. You'll notice that as you read through it. Because it points. A sign has direction. It tells the truth about something. A miracle might just cause us to be impressed. We might have awe as a response to a miracle. But for John, it's about knowing who Jesus is. I mean, that's true of the other gospel writers too, but he sets it up in a very unique way here. And he's always pointing, the signs always point to the truth about Jesus. In other words, in John, follow the signs. So John takes us to these institutions of Judaism and the major festivals. And we won't have to walk right through it. I just want you to know if you go through the first 10, 11 chapters, that's how it's laid out. So first we have a wedding, which is a great celebration that speaks to the coming of the kingdom of God. When people thought of a banquet, you know, they thought of the banquet of God's coming kingdom. And where would they have a banquet? Probably just at a wedding. He goes to the temple in Jerusalem. He goes to a well in Samaria. He addresses issues around the Sabbath and the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and Hanukkah. He's up against all that had come before. They're representative, not exhaustive, but they're important episodes. It tells us a lot about the Jewish world that Jesus is encountering, about his role as Messiah, about the abundance of God's provision. Commentator Gary Burge says that when Mary utters that statement, they have no wine, it's not simply a comment about the panic of the wedding's host, but it's a theological statement about the Judaism that's meeting Jesus in his very first miracle. The old has gone, the new has come. Now, weddings are important events, aren't they? And if you've had to be responsible for a wedding, you know that especially. All that goes on, and this is true in almost every culture. But for the life of this village, Cana, this may have been the most important gathering and celebration of the whole year. When the whole town was together in this way, this might be it. And wedding festivities, I mean, we have a big day or a big day and a half or a big 2 days. It went on for a week or more. Great importance was placed on the families and their ability to celebrate well, to carry it off, and family honor was on the line. I mean, shame was to be avoided at all costs. Doesn't go well. This isn't just about you. It's not just about that. It's the whole village. It's about our relationships. It's about our community. So running out of wine is not just an embarrassing moment. It's not a situation where the host can say, well, sorry, folks, I guess that's it. Time to wind it up or wind it down. No, it was a dishonoring crisis for the host and for the whole community. It's really funny this morning as Paula was helping to get things ready in the sacristy, she came out to me and she said, holding up a little bottle of wine that was almost empty, she said, I think we're out. So they were supposed to deliver some this week, and I can't find it. I think we're out. And Dan Becker, who is sitting there, looked at me and goes, well, it's up to you now. Yeah. So I did a miracle. I went to the office and opened the door, and there was the delivery of wine. Well, like Paula did, who came out and said, I think we're running out. Mary sees this, and she points it out to her son. Now, John never calls her Mary. He always says the mother of Jesus. There's an honor there, and you know, she points this out to him, and we don't know, maybe other mothers were doing the same thing to their adult sons, adult unmarried sons. Hey, do something, take some responsibility. You know, I don't know that it's a call to do something miraculous. It's his first miracle. The expectation maybe was not there for that. Maybe it was just like, help us out. It was a plea for involvement. It was a plea for responsibility. And Jesus' response in verse 4 sounds really striking to us, doesn't it? Sounds a little rude, a little disrespectful. But it's not rude, actually. But it is formal. It is formal. It's not what we would expect. Woman, that word. He addresses other women throughout the gospel in that way. It's a formal way of address. And Jesus puts some distance here between himself and his mother. He's reminding her that he can't act under her authority because he has another course of action that has been set before him. The timetable and the course that he has walked has been set by God, and that hour, he uses that word hour, the hour hasn't come, that hour of full revealing of glory, the hour of the cross to which he's headed isn't here yet. But he must give some indication that he's willing to respond, because Mary then tells the servants, do whatever he says. There are some large jars nearby, stone water jars, big jars. And they're not clay, which can be contaminated. This is stone. These are the jars that are used for purifying rituals, cleansing rituals. And Jesus directs them to be filled. He says, fill them up. And then he directs some wine to be taken out and taken to the master. And this master of the banquet is astonished at the wine's quality, isn't he? He remarks that usually the best wine is served first, but here the best has even been saved till last. Maybe not a reference of drunkenness, maybe just, you know, your palate loses the ability to make those distinctions as you go on. And so, hey, let's do the cheap stuff later. But that's not what Jesus is doing. He's making new. He's replacing the old. He's transforming. And in place of this purifying water of Judaism, he's bringing the new wine of the life of God. That's just a quick kind of walk through what we heard. And there are many things here. I think there's so many layers. And I would recommend that we continue to meditate on this story in John, actually, as we approach our annual celebration next week. I think there's a lot there for us. But I'd like to draw a couple of things to look at, a few things. One is that in this miracle to take place, there is response and there is obedience. And the servants do exactly what Jesus says. Now, they've probably been at a lot of weddings. They serve. They know the drill in the kitchen. I mean, you know, they know what's going on. They could have questioned him. They could have said, we don't use these jars for this. They're for another thing. Or they could have said, these are holy vessels. You can't just use them any way you want. But they don't say anything. Even if they have doubts or hidden thoughts, they don't express them. They obey. They do what they're told. They participate in the miracle, in the sign, because they've done what was asked. They do what they can. You know, we see this coming up in a few chapters in another miracle or sign of miraculous provision, and that is the feeding of the 5,000. It's a very similar kind of event. People did as they were instructed, and what was available was put at God's disposal. Remember what it was? Loaves. How many loaves? 5 loaves, right? 2 fish. That's all it was for thousands, but it was fully given fully offered, there was response and there was obedience. I think that's a wonderful reminder to us who desire to see God act, want to know His provision and direction, to have Him be revealed to others, but I always have to go back and ask myself, have I done what He's asked me to do? Have I been responsive and obedient in love and joy? Or have I said to God, that's a dumb idea. You'll never get wine by putting water into jars. I probably have. The miracle, the sign comes because there's response and there's obedience. Secondly, I think it's important for us just to underline that there remains a lot of mystery in this story. Not everything's nailed down. The master of the banquet, in fact, has no idea where the wine comes from. Now, the servants knew because they did it, and the disciples knew because they could see, and it says they had faith because of it. So we knew that they were seeing what was going on, but most of the people there did not know what had happened. You know, maybe we think Jesus should stand up and make the announcement, I just want you to know the next round's on me. And it's really good stuff. I mean, he doesn't draw it. The sign points to Him, but there's no underlining of that for people who don't see it. That's a mystery. That's a detail we say, why aren't you nailing that down? And the whole group drinks of this wonderful wine. They all receive of the goodness of it, even if they don't know where it came from. There will always be things about the work of God and about what God is doing and about His provision that we will wonder at. But if we're close to Him, we'll have a better chance of not missing it. If we stay near and stay close, we will have a better chance of not missing what He's up to. But there will always be mystery, and there is mystery here. So first, there's response and obedience. Secondly, there remains mystery. And thirdly, the thing that I think is one of the most amazing pieces of this is there is abundance. There's just an abundance. This isn't a little bit of wine. It's not a little bit. It's as much as 180 gallons of wine. It's not for sipping, okay? This is not for sipping. It's an outpouring, an overflowing, a sloshing around, a falling out of the jars, spilling over kind of abundance. The sign points to God's extravagant love, His extravagant provision. An ocean to swim in, not a puddle to play in. Faithfulness that reaches to the sky. What's that? It's huge. Gifts for the whole body of Christ poured through each and every one of us. That's what we read in Paul today. Our God is not a rationing God. Although I think sometimes we try hard to measure it out, to fence it in, to make it last, to serve it up in eyedroppers and little plastic cups. I hope when you take the plastic cup, you're thinking how big the provision of God is. So much more beyond that. If I had my way, we'd have huge flagons of wine up here that it would take two communion ministers to lift. I mean, just, you know, it speaks of the abundance of God's love and goodness, the outpouring of His desire and provision for us. And the wine is provided to this banquet in abundance. We don't know how much they needed. Jesus doesn't say, I'll give you a couple of bottles. Why don't you guys share it around? You know, it's not that. It's this tremendous outpouring. I'm sure none was let go to waste. I really don't want us to miss this. This is the thing has struck me as I've meditated on this. Because I believe that sometimes when things are difficult or we go through dry patches or we hit trials, we can begin to live out of a narrative of scarcity. Feeling the need to protect and conserve. But that's the very thing that can, in spiritual terms, actually keep us from experiencing the full flow of God's amazing and abundant life when we start to protect it. Paul relates this to church life when he talks about the gifts of the Spirit to the church. Everything that's needed for the vitality of the body is given through each other, one another, by the Spirit of God. It's to be made available to the body of Christ for the life and vitality of the body, or the term he uses, for the common good. And we're to let the Spirit flow through us in his gifts freely, open channels of grace and blessing. I mean, it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? The gifts of encouragement and wisdom, discernment, and so on, are not for one Tuesday night a month when the vestry meets. I mean, we need them there. But they're for all the time, 24/7. And the gifts of prayer and faith and prophecy and healing, these are gifts for the body, not to be walled off, not to be protected, or to be carefully employed, but not in a way that we shut them down, but opened up. Poured out in gallons, not teaspoons. This is how Jesus responds to the need. He pours it out. The coming kingdom of God is going to be rich. We are a people abundantly blessed. We are abundantly blessed. I wanted to share a couple of stories, and forgive me if things feel a little disjointed today. I'm still on another time zone altogether. I want to tell you about Nihole Sadionate. Nihole was a Lithuanian Christian, severely persecuted for her faith under communism. Arrested in 1974 for publishing underground reports of the persecution of Christians throughout the Soviet bloc, she was eventually exiled to Siberia. A book about her entitled A Radiance in the Gulag reveals her character. She was radiant even in the Gulag. Since her suffering had become known by various Christian organizations in the West, a large number of believers knew of her and knew of her plight, and they began to send care packages to her while she was in exile. And although against the law, the communist guards made her pay to receive the packages. The prisoners in exile had to work. They received a starvation wage, really, 75 rubles a month. They had to pay for their own housing in exile, 20 rubles a month. And the prisoners were made to pay sometimes over 45 rubles to accept any packages that were sent to them. But time after time, she accepted these packages, paid for them, and then repackaged them and mailed them to Christians in other parts of the Soviet bloc whom she believed were suffering worse than she was. The guards and the postal officials couldn't make any sense out of this. They thought it was crazy. It was a kindness, a sacrifice, a generosity that dumbfounded them. One time, some girls who were members of the communist youth organization questioned her about her strange behavior. And she replied that she wanted to help those who were suffering, especially her brothers and sisters in Christ. The girl said, "If we were ever put in jail and you learned about it, would you send us your care packages?" She said, "Of course, if I know your address." She poured out what she had. She let it flow through her with abundance. Not worried about, "Oh, I better keep something back." She trusted God. I've also been struck by the story of Richard Stearns. Stearns is president of World Vision, but he had a business background. He's a Cornell grad, an MBA from Wharton School of Business, very successful. And in the stock market crash of 1986, he lost a lot and lost a lot of their family's support for the future. And he writes about this, and he said that he spent nights up late into the night trying to rework things and going over documents and looking at markets and trying to figure out how he could rebuild some of this. And I know many people have had that similar experience in the last few years. And finally, his wife one night went to, she'd kind of left him alone, but she went to see him. She said, this is killing you. It's not helping anything. And he says, "I just want to be a good provider." And she says, "You are. But we need to trust God. She said, I think we should pray. He said, something I hadn't done up to this point. So they did. They prayed, and he said it was so clear what he was to do. He said, because he still had a job, he still had good income, they had their health, they had their family. And he said what he did was they sat down together and they wrote some large checks. They wrote a large check to their church, to the ministries they had been supporting, and they put them in envelopes. The point was, they had been richly, richly blessed, and he knew that it was his opportunity to pass that forward. And he had been really trying to control it and fence it in and just have a sense of protection of it. And God wanted to release it. And he said in that moment, the money's hold over him, his prestige, all of that was released. It was gone. You can read about this in his book, Hole in the Gospel. It was actually that experience in the years that came that would lead him to World Vision, where he would help the world's poor. I don't know what it is God's put in your hand, what your blessing is that God's given to you. I don't know what that is. I mean, some of you, I have a sense maybe, but it may not even be what you think it is. But as a people together, I want us to look for the blessing of God and open our hands freely to receive and to give forward. Not to live out of a narrative of scarcity or fear. When the Lord says, I'm going to do something among you, we say, bring it on. You know, that's Ryan used to say that a lot. Ryan Hoffaker, bring it on. So that's my prayer today for us. That we'll respond in abundance and in blessing. And see how God will work. See what God will do in making wine out of water. Can we pray together a minute? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this reality, this story from the Scripture. Turn our hearts to you. And Lord, we thank you for the generosity and the goodness that you've shown to us so many times over and over and again. In your gospel and in our relationship with you, and in the life of our time together as your people. And Lord, open our hands. Just speak to each of us. Speak to us together in ways that you're calling us to be open and faithful and trusting. Lord, we pray for the signs that lead people to you. And we pray that we would see them and know them and that people would be drawn to you today. Help us release our hold, wherever that is, that you're asking that of us. And we pray in your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.